In time, reading sermons word for word was abandoned. George Whitefield became an extemporaneous preacher. With this newly found freedom to preach from his heart, his preaching became more powerful, fluent, and attention-grabbing than ever. No church could hold the numbers of people that clamored to hear the youthful preacher. But popularity and acclaim are a two-edged sword, and Whitefield soon felt the other side of the blade. Many of the local ministers became jealous and offended by his preaching and his success. Just what was he preaching? In every sermon, young Whitefield was telling people that they needed to be born again, and that once they were born again, they would feel the Holy Spirit within them. And he was either directly or by implication telling them that if they did not feel the Holy Spirit and had never felt His presence within, they must have never had this experience. Today, we would not put such a strong emphasis on feelings, but Whitefield was then and throughout the whole of his life so full of the Holy Spirit that he felt His presence nearly all the time, and he figured that everyone else should feel just as he did. In his journal, he wrote, "The goodness of God keeps me healthy and strong, and makes me feel His Holy Spirit within me." In a letter to a friend, he wrote these words, "I hope you enjoy a feeling possession of your God every day and every hour. This will make the most barren wilderness to smile and support you under the most distressing circumstances. It is this that supports me by land and by water." But Whitefield added fuel to the fire by frequently condemning the pastors of his generation. He didn't just criticize the generality of the clergy, he blasted them, sometimes calling well-known ministers by name and declaring they had no grace whatsoever. He was probably right, but just because something is true doesn't mean it needs to be constantly broadcast, and he ended up making bitter enemies unnecessarily. In his later years, he apologized for being too critical and too, quote, apostolical. But the major reason many ministers hated him was that he was doing things and saying things that they should have been doing and saying all along. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The clergy, with a few honorable exceptions, refused entirely to countenance this strange preacher. In the true spirit of the dog in the manger, they neither liked to go after the semi-heathen masses of population themselves, nor liked anyone else to do the work for them. The plain truth is that the Church of England of that day was not ready for a man like Whitefield. The Church was much too asleep to understand him, and was vexed at a man who would not keep still and let the devil alone." George could have had a very comfortable life by staying in England. He could have become a local pastor and would no doubt soon have had the largest church in the nation. But Whitefield had such a passion for winning souls that the thought of staying in one place was unendurable. As his popularity soared, he made the decision to leave all the fame and the huge crowds and go and minister in the American colonies. He wanted to preach Christ to the Americans, and he decided to start an orphanage in the newly formed state of Georgia. Despite the protests of friends and fans, he took passage on a ship bound for America. As his ship was in harbor about to sail, his friend John Wesley was just returning from his miserable, failed attempt to minister in that same land. Wesley sent a message to Whitefield telling him not to go, which Whitefield ignored. He was confident that God had called him to preach to the Americans. He ended up ministering in the same area where Wesley had been, but what a difference between the two ministries. Whereas Wesley had been disliked by most, Whitefield was loved by nearly all. Today, most Christians know of John Wesley and know nothing of George Whitefield, but in the days in which they lived, it was Whitefield who was far more popular, vastly superior as a preacher, and his cheerful and friendly personality was significantly easier to take than Wesley's rather autocratic and no-nonsense disposition. Whitefield wrote about his time in America, "As to my ministerial office, God sets His seal to it here as at other places. The people receive me gladly into their houses and seem to be most kindly affectioned toward me. They everywhere receive me with civility and are not angry when I reprove them." He didn't travel far and evangelize as he would on all his further trips to America, but contented himself with more of a local ministry in Savannah. On this first trip, he seemed to be dipping his toes into the waters, and he found them quite comfortable. When he left for England, 9 months after arriving, Friends and well-wishers were everywhere, crying, telling him how much they would miss him, and giving him small gifts. He declared, "I think I never parted from a place with more regret." It was the polar opposite of the departure from America of his friend John Wesley, who had fled America in shame and fear. Wesley, accordingly, never returned to America. Whitfield would be back 6 more times, preach countless sermons, and win great numbers of souls to Jesus Christ. Once back in England, Whitfield's popularity soared higher still. As it was with the Lord Jesus, the religious leaders generally disliked him and were jealous of him, but the common people loved him. George was just flat-out eloquent. He preached with insight, power, fluency, humor, pathos, and most of all, he preached man's great need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he did it better than anyone else. But a problem soon developed. Since Whitfield desired no pastorate of his own, he was dependent upon the local pastors to open their churches to him. His popularity always resulted in a full house, something every pastor loves to see, but increasingly pastors began closing their doors to him. Opportunities to minister began to dry up. And so for a short time, England experienced the irony of having one of the greatest preachers since the apostles and few places for him to preach. At this time, George was strictly a Church of England man. He had always assumed that his ministry would be a Church of England ministry, but now most of the doors were soundly slammed in his face. But then a curious idea formed in his mind. He had heard of a Welshman, Howell Harris, who ranged throughout Wales preaching outdoors. The reason Harris did this was simple. He was not ordained. Like Whitfield, he preached the new birth through faith in Jesus. Although not the orator that Whitfield was, Harris was no slouch of a preacher and was winning many souls to Jesus. Whitfield began to debate the merits of preaching outdoors. It would solve two of his major problems. First, he'd no longer be at the mercy of jealous, resentful pastors for ministry opportunities. And second, it would remedy the problem he had faced nearly from the beginning, which was that no church could hold the number of eager listeners who wanted to hear him preach. Clearly, this would be a breach of Church of England protocols and would invite much criticism and charges of enthusiasm. But the more Whitfield considered it, the more he liked the idea. To blunt a little of the criticism, he started at a place where there was no Church of England assembly and where almost no ministers ever dared to go. He went to preach to the coal miners of Kingswood. These folks were entirely uneducated, rude, crude, immoral, and irreligious. They were almost considered subhuman by polite folks. Ministers left them alone, and they were content to keep to themselves. The men who worked the mines were dirty and went through life with coal dust on their faces and dirt under their fingernails. It was to such a people that George Whitfield came. He put up no posters, had no speakers or microphones, and no organization behind him. There were no ushers, no counselors, no musicians or singers, and there was no platform. He simply showed up one day with a friend and went around to some of the houses inviting people to come and hear the gospel. Taking his stand on a hill, he raised his magnificent voice, declaring, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God." He immediately caught the attention of those nearby. A young, good-looking man, decked out in the black Church of England ministerial robe, preaching on their turf, was not an everyday occurrence. In addition, Whitfield's voice and preaching magnetically pulled people toward him. Soon around 200 gathered around to hear the 24-year-old preach to them about Jesus and the new birth. Whitfield told a funny story which didn't seem like something a preacher would do, but attracted them all the more. Before the sermon was over, he covered all the bases: man's depravity, God's love, heaven, hell, and Christ's redeeming sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. Those who laughed at his humor now found themselves crying, and George Whitfield knew he was getting through to them when he saw narrow white gutters in their faces where their tears were washing away the coal dust from their blackened cheeks. God clearly set his seal on Whitfield's new outdoor ministry, and George made another appointment to come back and preach. By the time he returned, word had quickly spread about the amazing young preacher, and now instead of 200, he preached to 2,000. Crude, rough, tough coal miners were getting saved and being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and Whitfield knew that he had found a means of ministering to the masses that was far superior to the limitations of church buildings, of which most could only hold a few hundred people. Whitfield was like a bird let out of a cage. He began preaching outdoors in many other places and eventually went to London and preached to huge crowds there. The crowds continued to increase, and before long he was preaching to audiences of 10, 20, and 30,000 people. At this point, we need to stop and recognize just what an achievement this was and the difficulties involved. In Whitfield's day, there were no speakers or microphones. The only possible means of amplifying the voice was the sounding board that some ministers had hung over them in their churches. But in the outdoors, Whitfield didn't even have this. Today, if a pastor has a congregation of 50 people, he'll make sure he has a nice speaker and a great microphone. But Whitfield preached to tens of thousands with only his natural voice and was heard plainly by them. How in the world could this be? First, Whitfield had not only a beautiful voice, but an incredibly loud and piercing voice. God, knowing the massive crowds that his servant would preach to, had gifted him with a voice that was truly a wonder of the world. Benjamin Franklin had heard of Whitfield preaching to enormous crowds in England, so when the evangelist preached in Philadelphia, Franklin was determined to discover if it was even possible for Whitfield to be heard by such large numbers of people. In attending one of his meetings, as Whitfield preached, Franklin started at the front and walked outward, counting his steps to see how far he could go before he could no longer hear or understand Whitfield. When Franklin finally got to that point, he computed a semicircle with a radius from Whitfield to where he was standing, allowing 2 square feet for each listener. According to Franklin's calculations, he determined that Whitfield could be heard and understood by at least 30,000 people. Of course, preaching to such large crowds required Whitfield to preach at the top of his voice throughout the entire sermon, and doing this day after day, sometimes as much as 3 or 4 sermons a day, took a huge toll on him. Often he would throw up blood after preaching. Also, his lively, animated style of preaching was exhausting, and years and decades of such ministry may well have shortened his life. Nevertheless, it was highly effective, and multitudes found Jesus. Churches were strengthened and communities were transformed through it. In truth, George Whitfield was more than an evangelist. He was a revivalist. Revival seemed to accompany him and follow him wherever he went, and even after leaving, the spiritual awakening experienced by so many would linger and leave a lasting impression on the community. As more and more people believed on Christ and became lively, spirit-filled Christians, there came a dilemma about what to do with them. To leave them under the care of their cold, unsaved, or barely saved parish priests seemed almost criminal. Yet Whitfield and later John and Charles Wesley were staunchly loyal to their church. Despite its faults and its almost universal disapproval of them, still these evangelists believed in the church and in no way intended to leave it or start a new denomination. The problem of new converts was solved by the establishing of what they called societies. New evangelical believers were gathered into groups where they met together, sang and prayed together, and heard Bible teachings by men who were also evangelical and born again. This would usually be on a weeknight. On Sunday mornings, they would dutifully attend their local Church of England and endure a typically lifeless sermon. But their true spiritual food and fellowship happened in these societies. After Wesley's death, many of these societies would unite and become what we now call the Methodist Church.